that helps us to have a sound mind, that trusts Him, that is willing to go forward for the cause of Christ, even in the middle of fearful times. As we continue this series on loving God and loving others, we'll just have a quick review again as we go through this section. Guys, I may have messed up the PowerPoint slide again. Would you mind advancing to the next slide? Thank you. We've covered a number of different topics in here, and we've talked about issues where we need to trust God, whether it's in coming to His Word or through prayer, through having biblical discernment, which we'll look at again this morning, looking at worship. How do we love God and love others biblically through biblical worship? And we have other focuses that we want to go to later on in this year. But as we come to this morning, we want to come back to 2 Kings. Now, just to review, last week we looked at 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 23. And we saw this amazing, we read through this amazing passage of Scripture where Elisha and his servant were surrounded by a strong military force from the Syrian army. And we saw last week as Elijah prayed for God to help his servant, open the servant's eyes to even see the supernatural realm, we see that God opened his servant's eyes to see that Elisha and himself were not just surrounded by a physical enemy, but they were surrounded even more importantly by the host of heaven. And that encourages us and gives us hope. And as we looked at trusting God through fearful circumstances, we saw that we should always, even especially in fearful times, we must pursue the glory of God with biblical faith, especially at those times when we are afraid. This morning, we're going to pick right up back in verse 24 of chapter 6. And this morning, we want to look at a biblical response to fear. We could call it part 2, per se. And we're going to see the next installment in this life ministry of Elisha. And I hope that we see encouragement to our heart today too, that we don't have to yield to fear, though fear comes. And as we said last week, fear is not to be ignored, fear is not to be minimized, but fear is also not to be our master. Fear must be put in its proper place. And so today we'll see another response to biblical fear, a biblical response to fear, I should say, as we come to God's Word. We're just going to read a couple verses, we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll walk through this passage together. Now, verse 24 says, afterward. Now, afterward is after what took place. If you remember the context, if you look at verse 23, it ends with the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. Remember how Elisha, God smote this army that surrounded him with temporary blindness. And Elisha could have had them killed. He could have had them imprisoned. He could have done terrible things to them. But that's not what God's people do. We show mercy, we show grace to those that God has allowed us to have in our midst, if all means possible, to pursue peace. And we see that Elisha spares them and actually gives them food, and they actually have a feast with the people of Israel in Samaria, in the capital city, and then they're sent home. And this gesture of kindness and not revenge speaks to the Syrians. They do not come again on raids. But that doesn't last forever. It was a temporary peace. The Syrians, or if your Bible says the Arameans, descendants of Aram, they were not believers in the true God. And so while they had a temporary peace, that peace soon eroded away, possibly, more than likely, probably because of Israel's sin. God allows them to come again because King Jehoram, who was king, was not a godly king. He was a sinful king. Verse 24, afterward, so after this temporary peace, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it. Let's stop right there and we'll pray and ask God to help us as we walk through this passage of Scripture. It's a little longer passage, so we'll be reading much Scripture this morning. But I hope that God gives us understanding. Let's pray to that end. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you that it is true. As we come to this wonderful passage of Scripture, one that many times we sadly kind of just read over, we don't spend time looking at, but it is so important for us. Father, I pray that you will help us to have clarity, to have understanding. I pray that as we walk through this passage, even briefly, that you will help my words to be clear and to be accurate to your word. I pray, Father, that you will give us understanding most of all so that we know how to obey, how to better trust you, even in times that are extremely fearful and dire. We thank you, Lord, that you're always good. I pray that you will use your word to help some of us this morning, or any of us this morning who are struggling with fear, or we are considering doubting some aspects of your character, or are we considering stopping pursuing your glory in certain ways because of fear, I pray, God, that that would not take place. I pray that your Spirit would encourage us, strengthen us, convict us if need be, but point us to your glory and to your power, and that you are always good and we do not have to yield to fear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to read a passage here that is difficult to read, and yet it shows the dire strait of what was taking place. As we come to verse 24 through 31, we're going to see that the Israelites in Samaria are under siege. They are being besieged. And if you have studied military history or whatever, this old form of siege, but even today in some ways we still kind of do it at times, this was where the army surrounded Samaria, would let no one leave, would let no one come in, no food could come in, all their crops that were outside, the Syrians were enjoying, and this lasted for some time. It doesn't tell us how long, but a siege would take time. And many times in those days, for a point of defense, because this could happen at any moment, cities would stock up on resources as best they could. Though they didn't have refrigeration, they would stock up on grain, stock up just in case this might happen. But as we see here, the siege goes on, and God and the people of God, the people of Israel, are starting to get an extremely desperate situation as the food has run out. So let's read the next couple of verses. We'll start in verse 25, and we'll read down through verse 31. There was a great famine in Samaria. This is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, if you remember from last week. As the Syrians besieged it, there was a great famine until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. We'll stop. I get the picture. They're eating donkey's heads. They are so destitute, they're eating the refuse of a bird, and they're having to spend exorbitant prices for it because the food was so scarce. But that's not the worst. Verse 26, now as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him saying, "Help, my lord, O king!" And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor, from the winepress?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him,' but she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes, which was a public sign of great grief. He tore his clothes. Now, he was passing by on the wall, a place where everyone could see him. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphath, remains on his shoulders today." What a response. So this situation is very dire. It's hard to even read these words. We see that the combination of fear and unbiblical faith, it can cause people to become so desperate that they will do the unthinkable to try to lessen their fear. We see this, these two ladies, it almost is similar to what the two ladies, remember, who came to King Solomon early in his reign? And one lady had rolled over on her baby, sadly, in the middle of the night. The baby died, and she went and stole another lady's baby. And you could understand that case, and God gave wisdom to Solomon to realize who was the rightful mother of this baby that was still alive. But this situation is so obscure. The justice that this lady wants, it's not so much that she thinks that they've necessarily done anything horrifically wrong. She just wants, "This isn't fair. We ate my child the other day. Now we should be able to eat this other lady's child." Terrible. Terrible straits. Sadly, this was not uncommon. The Assyrian records record, I think it's Ashurpan, I can never say his name right, but they can't even try, but the king of Assyria, Josh could say it for me, the king of Assyria recorded in his notes that when they were besieging Babylon, before Babylon came to its power, when the Assyrians were in power, when they besieged Babylon, they record people eating their own children due to the siege and the famine. But it's interesting that God said that this would happen to Israel. It would be a curse upon them because of their sin one day if they didn't obey him. When you go to Leviticus, you don't need to turn there, but Leviticus chapter 26, verse 29, we see that Israel was told that cannibalism would be a form of God's punishment on them because of their sin. He said, if you do not obey my word, one day there will come a great famine and you will be so lost and your moral compass will be so gone that you will eat your own children. Whenever we do anything that goes against God's word, it is sin. Whether it be murder, cannibalism, or lying, whatever it may be, if we go against God's word, it's sin. And Israel here, we see, is not just at a physical low, but they are at an all-time spiritual low, the northern kingdom of Israel. But we see, as we look real quick, look at the words of the king. Instead of saying, this is terrible, this is wrong, he gets angry, and you see his bitterness against Elisha. Now, Elisha was not in the city, as far as we know. Remember, he lived in Dothan, about 10 miles north. We'll talk about that in a minute. So he's not there in the city that's being besieged. He's far enough away where the siege hasn't come to him, or hasn't come yet. But we see that the king of Israel, whose name is Jehoram, in his words and actions, he reveals his lack of faith in God, and also he reveals the acute, severe desperation that his fear has caused. He's not being the leader that Israel needs at this time. The king of Israel was not just to be a physical ruler, but he was to be a spiritual leader for the people of Israel. And we don't see any faith in God in his words at this time. Look, if you would, at verse 28. First of all, he doesn't know what the problem is. Remember, in verse 27, the woman cries out, "Help me, king! Help me, O Lord, my master! Help me!" And look at his words in verse 27. He says, basically, if God's not helping us, how can I help you? You see, his view of God is very different. If God's not strong enough, if God's not working for us, if God's not going to help us, what do you think I can do? It's almost a sarcastic but a bitter tone to his words. We don't know if he understood that they were under punishment for their sin, but he blames God. God's not helping us. Well, you think I'm going to help you? And he even says, where do you want me to help you? He thinks that she's crying out because she is hungry. They're all hungry. He says, you want me to go to the wine press and get you wine? There's no more. You want me to go to the threshing floor and get you some more grain? There's no more. God's not helping us. I can't help you. He says it from the wall where everyone can hear. Talk about a way to enlist confidence and trust in God. But he doesn't. And when he hears the tragic, horrific reason why she wanted help, instead of saying, God, would you forgive us for our sin? I mean, he has sackcloth on. Sackcloth and ashes, remember, was a way of showing remorse, showing God's help. He's doing everything physically that you would think a king would do. He has sackcloth, he tears his clothes. But instead of saying, God, would you help us? God, would you forgive us? God, would you return your power to us? He wants to kill God's prophet. You see in verse 31, he says, may God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. Now you wonder, why is he angry at him? Some have thought, well, remember, he let the Syrian people go before. But that's probably not why, because that was a small force. It wasn't the whole army that left. Some have thought, well, maybe Elisha had been encouraging them, as Jeremiah would do and others would do. At times, God is sending an army and they are going to besiege, but stay in the city. Trust God. It could be that Elisha was given a message like that. But either way, he blames Elisha for this problem. And he doesn't go to the Lord in humble repentance and worship. Rather, he goes for murder. Just a thought here. When leaders, wherever they may be, whether they are in government or in the church or in your own home, the head of your home, when leaders submit to fear instead of faith in God, they not only set a wrong example for their people to follow, but many times they fall themselves into further sin. We see that Jehoram has done nothing to help the situation. Rather, he has just spiraled the sinfulness of Israel and his own sin even further. But we see what takes place. So he wants to kill Elisha. And it's interesting that they are able to get some messengers over to Elisha. Some think, well, maybe he was still in the city, but it doesn't seem that he's in the city. He could be in the city. It says he's sitting in his house. But as far as we know, the last time he was living in Dothan. So I'm going to take that perspective that he's still in Dothan. But he could be in the city, so we want to be careful that way. But if he's in Dothan, you're going to wonder, why is that Hershey's Kiss up here? We'll talk about it in a minute. But we see that King Jehoram sends a messenger to Elisha, who, if he was in Dothan, lived about 10 miles away. The reason I put the Hershey Kisses, Hershey Park is about 10 miles away, just to give you some perspective there, okay? So if he did go to Dothan, that's about how far it would be. It would have taken a little while, but it would have been far away, too, from where this was coming. But we see here that it says in verse, let's come to verse 20, I'm sorry, verse 32. So Elisha was sitting in his house. The elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence. Before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door. Hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" It could be that they're still in the city, which, you know, in some ways might even make more sense because no one's able to go out. But they come to where Elisha is living, and Elisha knows that this messenger who is sent has not come in peace, but has come to kill him. But we also see that in verse 33, he says, or in verse 32, "Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" Now, some have thought, well, maybe he's doing his master's bidding, and so it's almost like he's the feet of the king coming. Others have thought, no, the king is right there. He sends the messenger, and some have thought that perhaps the king had remorse. Oh, no, 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 I don't want to kill Elisha. So he runs after him to try to stop. We can't be 100% sure, but we know that the heart of the king still is not right. And we see that this message, whether it is the message from the king that this messenger is speaking, or if it is the king himself who eventually comes, notice he says in verse 33, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait any longer?" And this makes many think that this might be what Elisha told him to do. Wait for the Lord. The Lord will rescue you. Wait for the Lord. Don't get desperate. Don't go against God's word. Don't flee the city. Don't try to break through and escape. Wait for the Lord. Many think this is what Elisha had been telling him to do. Wait. Wait for God's time, and God will help you through this. And then Elisha gives a command to King Jehoram and to his messenger. Verse 7, Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord." Finally, we get the word of the Lord. Some good news, hopefully. "Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Then the captain, or the officer on whose hand the king leaned, said to the man of God, 'If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?' But he said, 'You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it.'" I skipped over a couple things I wanted to mention. Go back, if you would, to verse 25, and we see the economy, how the economy had been affected and how the food supply had been affected. When we look back at the cost that they were paying for the head of a donkey, which was actually an unclean animal. You weren't supposed to eat that, but they were so desperate that that's all they could think to do. We see that they paid, if you look in verse 25, a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. So a shekel was a weight unit. It was the weight of silver. And as far as we can tell, 5 shekels of silver, or a shekel of silver, was about what you would get in a month. So imagine paying 80 months' worth of work or money to eat a donkey's head. There's not a whole lot of meat on a donkey's head. These were desperate times. Food was very low. Or as you see also, and I mean, it just seems even disgusting to think about, but 5 shekels, 5 months, or maybe close to 6 months' pay for some, for a small bit of pigeon dung. 0.5 liter is about what that unit comes to. Desperate times. And yet, look at the word that Elisha says. Look how it's going to be reversed. It's going to be different in the next day. If you go over to chapter 7, he says, "Tomorrow, about this time," it's about within 24 hours or so, "a seah," this word seah is about 2 gallons, almost 2 gallons. So imagine 2 gallon containers, "a seah of fine flour," high quality. They haven't seen flour for a long time. Remember the threshing floor? There's nothing there. you're going to get the finest flour, and you're going to get a bunch of, you're going to get almost 2 gallons worth of flour for one coin, one shekel. One weight, I should say, one weight of that. Remember, they're doing 5 shekels for just a little bit of pigeon dung. You're going to get all of this. It's still going to be a little costly, but you're going to have money to pay for it even. You're going to have silver to pay for it. And you can also get barley. You'll get 2 seas. You'll get almost 4 gallons of barley for the same price. And it'll be done at the gate of Samaria, i.e. the gates will be open. The economy will be bustling once again. And people will have plenty of money, and they will also be able to buy the food they need. They haven't seen this in a long time. Imagine if a prophet came to us this morning and said, tomorrow, by this time tomorrow, gas is going to be 45 cents a gallon. And the entire U.S. deficit of nearly $27 trillion will be repaid off. Oh, and it gets better. All national security issues that U.S. has ever had, it's going to be resolved overnight. We would look at that person and we'd probably say, they're nuts. That can't happen. So before, we're going to get hard on this captain in a minute. But before, think about the situation they're in. We have been surrounded for months, possibly. People are eating their own children. And you're telling me that this army that has refused to leave, all of a sudden we're going to have all this food. How's it going to happen, Elisha? Are the windows of heaven going to open and drop it on us? There's doubt. It's almost as if he says, when I see pigs fly down the street of Samaria, then I'll believe. But notice the great sin of what he uttered. He doubts God. And he basically says, God can't do that. Notice the words of the captain. He says, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? Even if God could drop stuff, he can't do it, is basically what he's saying. Don't want to say that to God. And there's a rebuke that comes. We see that the king's captain, because he doubted and mocked God's word through Elisha, there was a rebuke that came and a sad punishment. Elisha said, the end of verse 2, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And the captain probably still went, right. And we see that they leave. Just as we look at this passage where we move on, we see that God was going to completely reverse the situation by the next day. That would take a miracle. The people also, he says, will have plenty of food to eat and plenty of money to buy more food. And then we see this captain, as we said, he doubted and he mocked God's word. And so we see that Elisha shows, or this passage shows us that fear, when it is given full control, it can turn our hearts to stone. It can even cause us to stop trusting in the power and sovereignty of God over the natural physical realm. Had this captain heard about God providing manna in the wilderness? Sure he had. Had he heard about God doing all these miraculous wonders and powers? Of course he had. He obviously would have heard of the miracles that God was doing through Elisha. Maybe even seen some of them. But his heart was turned to stone. God can't work here. In fact, there's a mocking tone to his words. We see that Elisha rebukes this unbelieving officer and told him as he would not fail to see this take place, and yet he would not get to participate in enjoying it. Well, we got to move on. So this is where the story gets really good. We see the desperation. We see the promise. Let's look down in verse 3. We see that 4 lepers, early the next morning, not even 24 hours has gone by yet, they make an amazing discovery early the next morning. Let's start, look at verse 3, and we'll read down through verse 8. Now there were 4 men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate. It's interesting. They're probably outside the gate because they can't be in the town. And yet the Syrians don't want anything to do with them because they're lepers. No one wants anything to do with them. Okay? So they can't get in. They've got the Syrians on the other side. They're without food. And they basically say, it's do or die, boys. Let's just go and see if they'll feed us. And if they kill us, hey, we're going to die anyway. There were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." Again, that's pretty desperate, isn't it? Still desperate, but they think that's their best option. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. So even as, you know, it's just starting to become morning. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army. Some have wondered, how did he do this? We don't know. I wonder, though, if they got to hear the heavenly army. I wonder. But they heard a sound that they believed was a sound of a great army, greater than them, of chariots and of horses. We see the affinity that the Syrians had for chariots and horses and the respect they had for that. And here they believe there's a greater army than them. And they're not just a little concerned, they are flat out scared to death. Because it says, they hear the sound of chariots and horses, verse 6, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us." So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank and carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. And they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. It was like Christmas for these guys. They're coming thinking, "I hope we live. I hope they give us some bread to eat." And they get there and the army is gone. But it's almost as if the campfires are still burning. The food is still there to eat. They literally ran away and left everything, really leaving with the clothes on their back, and some of them maybe not even that, as we read later. So these guys find an amazing thing. We see they make an amazing discovery. We see that God had caused fear again, to overwhelm the Syrian army, so much so that they fled and they leave with only their lives. And these lepers, you can imagine these guys who have been not welcome anywhere. They're going into the tents, maybe even royal tents. I mean, nice Syrian tents. They eat their fill. They gather much spoil, silver and gold. They go and bury it. And then we find, though, as we come to verse 9, they reflect on what really is taking place. This happens still in a short matter of time because we see that it's still dark when they come to the king. Look at verse 9. We see that the four lepers, they come to reflect on what they're doing and they send news to King Jehoram about this good news. Verse 9, they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city. Notice they couldn't come in because they were lepers and the gates were shut because of the Syrians. They yell out to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We came to the camp of the Syrians. Behold, there's no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were." Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. They had to wake the king up, and the king rose in the night and said to his servants, "I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, 'When they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city.' One of his servants said, 'Let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see.' So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, 'Go and see.' So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king." We see initially, and honestly, we might even doubt ourselves if we hadn't heard what God had told him would happen. Hey, they're all gone. What? We didn't even hear them leave. No, they're gone. Come on out and see. Oh, we see here that King Jehoram, as many might, they doubt the word of these lepers. And they suspect that the Syrians perhaps are playing a game of cat and mouse or playing wolf and setting a trap. Which really doesn't make sense because they're fine. They have all the food they need. Just let the people starve. But he sends out a scouting team. He sends out some horsemen with a few horses they have left to see if the leper's story is really true. And not only do the lepers tell the truth, but the Syrians left a path of over 20 miles of items that they abandoned because of fear. When it says here, if you look at verse 15, so they went after them as far as the Jordan. Now, we don't always know geography. I don't always know, but I thought, well, let's look this up. How far really is that? We looked at this map last week. If you look here, I'm sorry, it's a little dark, but here's Samaria in that green circle there. And if we go one more, here's the thing, it's the Jordan River. See that little arrow? Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Dead Sea. And this little blue line is the Jordan River. The Jordan River also goes out this way. Well, they wouldn't have gone down into Judah because that was the southern kingdom. They more than likely, the horsemen went because Syria's up this way. So they go up and the Syrians are going, they're booking it for home. And they go as far to the Jordan. This is over 20 miles. And all along that pathway of 20 miles or more, probably more like 30 or 40 miles, depending where they went, there's just stuff left. Equipment, battle equipment, all kinds of stuff left, but there's not one Syrian to be seen. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry, there's the Jordan River. That's probably where they were, that's the boundary where they were going. We see, as we come to verse 16, that these men come back. Verse 15, the messengers return and told the king, and look at verse 16, we see that the Israelites are saved from their enemy, and God's word is proven true, even down to the finest of details. Verse 16, then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. I mean, can you imagine? You have not had a good meal in perhaps months. You maybe have not eaten anything for days or weeks. And all of a sudden, you see all this food, all this grain, all this stuff. You can imagine just ravenous people rushing. Now, last year, we didn't have Black Friday shopping, did we, really? But if ever you've been out shopping years before and you know the rush that can happen at those doors, it'd be a scary place to be. It's sad to see the greed that so many in America have to just get the best deal right after Thanksgiving, right, where we're thanking God for everything. Then we go to Black Friday, rah, where you got to go get more stuff. But sadly, you hear sometimes where people get trampled or hurt as people are rushing through to get their stuff. Remember the word of the Lord. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians, verse 16. So guess what? A sea of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seas of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. In case you forgot about that, God's word comes true. Now verse 17. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gate so that he died. As the man of God had said, when the king came down to him, and just so you, if you forgot, verse 18, for when the man of God had said to the king, two seas of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a sea of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow, in the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he, Elisha, had said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him. The people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Why take such time to explain this all over again? We just read it. Why take the time to pen these words in very special vellum that was very rich? They didn't have paper back then. Why spill more ink to repeat this all over again to make a very sober but powerful point? Never mock the word of God. Never let your fear cause you to say God is not powerful. Never let fear cause you to deny the King of Heaven. Because here's what happened to this man. We see, as we do a recap here, that the people fulfill God's word to the T in selling flour and barley, which they recover from the Syrians, even selling at the exact same price God said they would. And there was plenty to be had. The king's captain, who mocked and doubted God's word, sees God's deliverance but gets trampled to death before he can eat any of the food. It's sad to see. We don't rejoice in this. It's sad to see. But God was making a statement to this man. You never doubt me. And you never mock me publicly ever or privately. We see that God's word was fulfilled in a way that no one could doubt God's sovereignty and God's power. I want to ask you guys a question as we prepare to close. You ever heard this phrase, seeing is believing? There's a lot about seeing in this whole chapter. Maybe you've used this phrase before. Well, seeing is believing. When I see it, I'll believe it. And this is this pithy, idiomatic expression is many times based on past expectations that didn't happen. Maybe someone said to you and they said, oh yeah, I'll be there to help out on this day and help you get stuff done. And you know from past experience that they've said that before and they never show up. And so you're like, yeah, well, okay. And you say to your friend, yeah, I'll see it. When I see it, I'll believe it. There have been times where we see that because man fails. We are sinful people. There are times when this phrase is kind of accurate when we think of the unfaithfulness of humanity. But I would suggest to you this morning that this pithy, idiomatic expression, while it's many times based on past expectations of things not being fulfilled or perhaps on expecting empty promises to be made, this phrase, seeing is believing, has no place in the living out of biblical faith in response to God's word. Basically, what this man said to God is, yeah, I'll see. He didn't even say, when I see it, I'll believe it. He says it's not going to happen. But sometimes if we're not careful, we can say, God, you say you're good. I'll believe that when I see it because I'm going through something really rough right now and I wonder if you're really good. I'll believe you're good, God, when you show yourself good. Oh, we got to be careful. Brother Jay read this passage, Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, by this biblical faith, the people of old received their commendation. They received their reward. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Why do you believe that God created the world with the word of his power? Were you there? No. But as Ken Ham many times says, but I know someone who was, and God himself said that's what's true. And we believe that because that's what God said. Why do so many people believe in evolution? Well, I can't see that happening. I only can believe things that I see, which is not really true because there's so many things that people don't see, but they say they believe. Biblical faith does not need to see to believe. Biblical faith believes that God is true, period. Even when we can't see how our trial or how our situation will be resolved in his time. That passage goes on to say, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he could not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Just like Elijah was taken to heaven without dying, that happened to Enoch. You read that back in Genesis. Now, before Enoch was taken, he was commended at having pleased God. Well, why did Enoch please God? Because he had a life of faith. Verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God or him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. We have never seen God, but we believe he is real and he exists because his word is true. And God has even shown his glory to us in so many ways, most clearly through the death of his son. I appreciate this quote by A.W. Tozier. And A.W. Tozier saw a lot of things in his life. As he was nearing the end of his life, and I believe in the mid-70s or so, I believe this is when he wrote this quote, but it could have been earlier. But he says, while it looks like things are out of control, behind the scenes there is a God who hasn't surrendered his authority. We need to believe that by faith. Let me tell you something. Things looked out of control in 2 Kings chapter 6 when that besiegement. Actually, things were totally out of their physical control. But they weren't out of God's control. While it looks like things are out of control, behind the scenes there is a God who hasn't surrendered his authority. Let me tell you something. We need to believe this more than ever. Not because A.W. Tozier said it, but because this is what God has said. I am in control. Trust me. When I am afraid, I will trust in him, the psalmist says. We live in a fearful time to many people. COVID. Kids not getting to go to school. All the challenges that we hear even in the news and we see in our own families and even the reality of death. Our government making decisions that's not aligned in God's word. Concerns about what the future may hold. Let me tell you something. God has not surrendered his authority. He's in control. Trust him. Rest in him. Do not give in to fear. So the big idea this morning as we prepare to close is this. A biblical response to fear believes that we must trust God's word completely, especially when you are confronted with fear. And we will be confronted with fear. All of us are confronted with various fears every day, some greater than others, some taking us by surprise. But remember, it is not taking God by surprise. Trust God's word completely, especially when you're confronted by fear. So we make two observations this morning, one from last week and one from this morning. Biblical faith, when confronted by fear, it pursues God's glory. That's what biblical faith does. In the midst of fear, it pursues God's glory. Elisha said, God, would you show us your glory? Would you help us glorify you, even though we're surrounded by this Syrian host? And God allowed that to happen. And also, biblical faith, when confronted by fear, trusts God's word completely. Any faith that does not trust God's word completely is not biblical faith. So as we close this morning, I just have three questions this morning as we close. Is fear tempting you to think things about God that are not true? If I'm honest with you, fear tempts me many times to do that. And there's been times in my life where I've thought, because of the fearful situation or because of not knowing what's going on, or just because of the pain that I'm going through, there were doubts that did arise in my life, in my head, in my heart. And yet at those times, I got to run to what I know is true. And I got to run to God. Has fear caused you or tempted you to think that God is not good? Fear delights to tempt us to doubt God's goodness. Fear tempts us to doubt God's sovereignty, to doubt his wisdom, to doubt his grace, to doubt his love, to doubt his faithfulness, to eventually doubt his truth, and to ultimately doubt his word. That's what fear, through the power of Satan, wants to do. He wants us to get to the point like this captain was, who said, God can't do anything. No. We must run with biblical faith. And as God blesses us with this faith, and as we cry out to him to strengthen our faith, just like that father who cried out to Christ, please help my unbelief. We need to run to God and say, God, I am fearful. I have this situation. I know you know it, but I am afraid. Help me not to doubt your goodness, to doubt your sovereignty. And as you're praying to God, he's reminding you through his word that he is good. He is sovereign. He is all wise. He is showing you grace even through this trial. He is loving you by allowing you to be stretched in your faith. He is faithful. He is true, and his word will never fail you. But may we never allow fear to tempt us or yield to be thinking or doubting these truths and many more about God. Secondly, not only is fear tempting you to think things about God that are true, but once we're thinking those things and we latch onto those thoughts, if we're not careful, fear can tempt us to do things that we know are not pleasing to God. Is fear tempting you? Has it been tempting you to do things that you know are not pleasing to God, but are sinful? It's sad to see many Christians doing that during this pandemic. Saying things about God on social media, or when it comes out on social media, I mean, is someone really true? I don't know. But when you, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And actions speak louder than words many times. It's been sad to see and hear many Christians who years ago would be saying, God is good, he's in control, I can trust him. And now when their comforts are taken away and other things are stripped away, they don't know anymore. I don't even know if God's word is true. No. Don't let fear tempt you to deny God. Some have stopped reading God's word and praying. Fear will tempt you because, hey, if I can get you to doubt that God's word is true, then why read it? Fear will tempt you to stop reading God's word and praying, but you know what that results in? That causes us to resort to worry and anxiety even more. Because we don't have hope. We don't have comfort. Fear wants to cause you to resort to worry and anxiety by refusing to read God's word and pray. Don't stop reading his word. Don't stop praying. In fact, when you're tempted with fear, read more. Pray more. Be active more in trusting God. Fear will tempt you to not worship and serve God. It'll tempt you to not keep doing what God calls you to do. It'll tempt you to stop worshiping God, to stop serving others. And what's the result? We resort to selfishness and self-centeredness. And we worry more about how this is impacting me and my feelings and my hurts and my desires aren't being fulfilled and me, my. Instead of worshiping God and saying, God, I don't understand, but I'm going to worship you in the middle of this storm. I'm going to trust you because I know you're good. And we go back to the truths about our God. Fear will tempt you to not love God as we ought and not love others as we ought. And that causes us to resort to bitterness against God and others. May God help us not to do that. But fear is very subtle. It will give you all the right reasons, you think, to fear and to not trust God. It'll give you all the practical reasons why you shouldn't trust that God will come through this time. But it ultimately wants to lead you to bitterness against God. As I've said before, there are two types of people. There are those who come through a fiery trial, and they are blessed by God. They say, God is good. He's refined me like gold, as 1 Peter says. And there's other people who go through a trial, and they say, God burnt me. I went through a fiery trial, and God burnt me, and I'm bitter. Like Naomi struggled with. I went away with plenty, and God brought me back empty. God does not want us to be bitter. We dare not resort to bitterness. And at those times, if you feel bitterness against God coming in, more than ever, you got to go to His Word. You need to call up a brother or sister in Christ. Say, please pray with me. I am struggling right now with bitterness. I am struggling with feeling alone. I'm struggling. And I know it's sin, but I don't know how to get out of it. That's where we encourage one another. We point one another back to Scripture. And we say, let's pray. Let's get on our knees. Let's pray to the God of heaven who loves us, who is good. And we start reminding ourselves about who He is, and we go to His Word. Lastly, fear will tempt you to not pursue God's glory, because that's what biblical faith does. And it'll cause us to resort to anger and frustration. I've seen this in my life. I get angry when I hear more mandates. I get angry when I hear rules that seem fine for one group but not fine for another. I get angry, but you know what? When I see that anger, then I say, wait a minute, Lord, why am I angry? Am I yielding to You, Lord? Am I trusting You that You've got a plan in all of this? Am I trusting You that You are wiser than our government leaders? Actually, God, I should be praying that, God, You would give them wisdom that actually pleases You and actually is for the good of those You've called them to lead. It changes our mindset, doesn't it? It doesn't mean that we don't need to make wise decisions and we need to make decisions based upon God's Word, but it also means that we don't resort to anger, frustration, bitterness, selfishness, worry, anxiety, and on and on and on. Last question. So what is your battle plan? Because we're in a battle. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. What is your battle plan for dealing with past fears, present fears, or future fears? There's some fears that never really go away. Some people are afraid of the dark their whole life, but they deal with it God's way. Maybe there's fears of past failures, and you don't want to fail again. Fears of times in the past where you didn't trust God, and you saw that didn't go well, but God brought you back from that, but I don't want to do that again. And you think so much about not doing something that you start finding yourself thinking about that more than what you should be doing. What's your battle plan? I would encourage you, make this your battle plan. Trust God's Word completely. Trust His Word completely, especially when you are confronted by fear. Psalm 56, verse 3 says, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in You. In God, whose Word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh or what can man do to me? May God help us by His grace to trust Him and to ask Him to help our unbelief when we do struggle to trust His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace to us. We thank You, Lord, for Your wisdom. Thank You, Lord, that You are always faithful. Father, it's hard to say, but we thank You we need faith even to perhaps pray this, but Father, we pray that You will help us to be thankful for the situations, that even when they cause us fear, because by Your grace, may they point us to trust You more. Father, would You help us to not waste our trials, to not waste our suffering, to not waste the temporary pain that You allow us to go through. I pray that we would look to Christ and be encouraged, knowing that You care for us, that You love us, that nothing has ever changed in Your power, in Your sovereignty, in Your love, in Your grace. Thank You for the reminder from Your Word this morning how You brought these people, these sinful people, You saved them from their enemies. Father, thank You that through Christ You've saved us from the greatest enemy ever, and that is Satan. Thank You that You've brought us into Your family by grace through Christ, by faith. Father, help us to be faithful. May You help us to see You as an ever-constant source of grace and mercy and truth that we need Thank you that you've promised to never leave us nor forsake us. I pray for everyone here this morning as we all have our different fears that we have, whether it's fears of parenting, fears of marriage, fears of not wanting to mess things up, fears of finances, whatever it might be, fears of health, which is one of the biggest fears we have in our world today. Father, I pray that you would help us to submit these fears to you, casting our cares upon you, knowing that you truly care for us. And we give you the glory. Oh God, we give you the praise for helping us to live a life of biblical faith, because it's only by your grace that we succeed in this endeavor. We look forward to the day when you welcome us home. And we hear, well done, a faithful servant, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand while we sing hymn number 549. Hymn number 549.